The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And also on the bookshelf in the back, there's a whole collection of confessions. The covers have changed over the years. By the way, this is in modern English, so if you have the old green one, that's going to be a little harder to understand. So we have gone through the confession twice. This will be our third trip through the confession. And we're going to pray, and then we'll have our introduction. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that as believers in the 21st century, that we are not Christians without a heritage or a history. We thank you that we have a long history. We thank you that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And we pray, Father, that as we proceed in this study for however long it will take, we pray that you would build us up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So some of you have gone through the confession with us. Some of you have even gone through it twice with us. I think the first time it took us about 5 years. I hope it doesn't take us that long this time. But so we're going to start by talking about creeds and confessions in the modern church, because one of the first things that may come to people's mind is they see the date on the cover and they say 1689. That was a long time ago. Why in the world would we be interested in studying something that is well over 300 years old? And so in order to sort of set up our study, I want us to, first of all, just sort of recognize that much, not all, but much of contemporary evangelicalism, very broadly speaking, is both anti-creedal and anti-confessional. All right. So, for instance, the reciting of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, unless basically you're in some kind of liturgical church, maybe like a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church or an Anglican Church, the creeds are basically unknown among contemporary evangelicals. And if the creeds are unknown, then the confessions are most definitely unknown, right? And so when you think about why we are where we are in terms of the contemporary church, I think that there are a few things that sort of work against the idea of embracing creeds and confessions. And the first would just be this idea of what we could call interpretive autonomy. That is, why do I need a creed or a confession? I can come to the Bible and interpret it any way I want. Okay. Now, let me just say that when the Reformers talked about the right of private interpretation, they were not saying you have the right to interpret the Bible any way you want. In fact, let me be clear, you don't have the right to interpret the Bible any way you want. Okay? You have to interpret the Bible in the way that the Bible interprets the Bible. And we live, though, in such a time that, you know, how many of you have heard, I don't need a creed because the Bible is my creed, right? Or my creed is Christ, right? By the way, do you know who originally said my creed is Christ? The cult leader, Alexander Campbell. Okay? So the idea of interpretive autonomy may sound good, but the fact is that it's incredibly misguided. You no more have the right to come to the Bible and interpret it just the way that you want than you have the right to come to any other document and just interpret it the way that you want. You know, if you took Jason's, you have your paper? So if you took Jason's paper, this is my paper, your paper. Oh, that's all right. You can keep that one. So if you took Jason's paper and you go, wow, I really like this. Jason is clearly saying I don't have to come to church anymore. Okay. What would you say? You would say, that's not what he's saying. Well, how do you know that's not what he's saying? That's what I think he's saying. Right? Well, what you think he's saying isn't the standard of what he's saying. What he says is the standard of what he's saying. Right? And so the same thing holds true with the scriptures. And that is, we come to the Bible, you don't have the right just to make it say anything you want it to say. And so this idea of interpretive autonomy sort of works against the idea of creeds and confessions. Secondly, there is an indifference or even a disdain for history. All right. So in a lot of churches, they don't teach church history, you know, like we do. They don't really care too much about church history. In fact, when I was in seminary, I had a preaching class and we had to read this absolutely terrible book on preaching. And one of the contributors was by a guy named Bill Hybels. Now, some of you are old enough to remember Bill Hybels. And Bill Hybels, in his book on his section in the preaching book, said, I've told my elders that if I ever tell a Spurgeon story, they're to fire me. And his rationale was, most people coming to church don't know who Spurgeon is, so why would I tell a story regarding related to Spurgeon? So to me, I think that this just feeds into the whole idea of I really don't need to care about history. And the fact is that the remedy to the fact that maybe 80% of your people haven't heard who Spurgeon is this: by all means, introduce them to Spurgeon. That's the answer. It's not cater to their low IQ. The idea is to introduce them to these things. Well, we have a disdain for history, right? So who said this? History is bunk. Henry Ford. Yeah. And you wouldn't know that unless you knew history. And so we have this idea that history is unimportant. So then there's another corollary there. And that is, because we don't understand or we're indifferent to history, then we're actually ignorant of the role of creeds, confessions, and catechisms in the church. So in other words, creeds, catechisms, confessions play a significant role in the history of the church. If we disdain the history of the church, we never see the importance of the role of creeds and catechisms and confessions. All right. So I'm sure there are other reasons. Anybody think of any other reason why we might have sort of an anti-creedal or anti-confessional sentiment? Wade? It's not in the flow of the Spirit. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, I mean, a creed doesn't sound very Spirit-filled, or right, something like that. Is that what you're getting at? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I mean, let's face it. Pentecostal tradition's not big on creeds or confessions. All right. Anything else? Any other reasons? So, John. Sure. And that's Romans 1. That's part of the sermon this morning, right? So, in our ignorance, in our self-willed ignorance, we want to exalt self and dethrone God. Jason? Right. Yeah, so that's good. So in a cultural climate where the least common denominator doctrinally is what's most cherished, right? The minimalist idea of what's important, once you're committed to that, then there's no reason to have anything more complicated beyond what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Okay? Which is an old song. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yes, that's it. You don't have to sing it. So there are a lot of reasons why we just ignore creeds and confessions. Wade? Okay. All right. Yeah. Diminishing of the importance of history. So Robert Paul Martin, who is a wonderful pastor, who's with the Lord now, wrote, sadly, we live in a non-creedal, even anti-creedal age, marked by existential relativism, anti-authoritarianism, and historical isolationism. All right. So those many professing Christians regard creeds and confessions of faith as man-made traditions, the precepts of men, mere religious opinion. Right. So I think that that is right on target. Also, Gerald Bray, who is an Anglican scholar, says conservative Christians cannot escape from the charge that they have replaced instruction in the things of God with religious entertainment, and that the doctrinal backbone to their preaching is decidedly weak. Many have no idea that creeds and confessions are an essential aid to Christian growth, and that the quality of our spiritual life is directly dependent on our understanding of spiritual truth. They do not know that the great centuries of the church have been marked not by an aversion to doctrine and theological controversy, but by a passion for these things. Okay. So, I would argue, as we will see, creeds and confessions are absolutely vital for the health of the church today. And I'm going to steal a quote that I'm going to use a little later. Robert Paul Martin said that that a church without, this is a paraphrase, I'll give you the exact quote later, a church without creeds and confessions is a church that has something similar to the HIV virus. In other words, the creeds and the confessions are what gives the church its immunization. Without the creeds and confessions, there's no immunization against error and heresy and declining health. Okay. So what do we mean when we talk about a creed? Well, first of all, the word creed comes from the Latin credo, I believe. In fact, sometimes you may hear terminology like this. So a paedo-baptist would be somebody that baptizes babies, paedo, child. And then you hear credo Baptists. Those would be people that baptize on the basis of a person making a profession of faith. All right. So the word creed itself just means I believe. Sometimes the earliest creed in the post-apostolic period, of course, was the Apostles' Creed. Sometimes creeds were called the rule of faith, the idea meaning a standard of the content of what is believed. All right. So at the Lord's Supper, when we recite the Nicene Creed, we are reciting one of the rules of faith, one of the standards of the content which the historical church has always believed. Sometimes our creeds and confessions are called symbols. Now, this is actually somewhat interesting. The idea comes from the Greek term symbolon, and the reason why creeds and confessions started to be called symbols was because the symbolon was a mark or a token or a badge which identified somebody. So the creed or the confession was a token or a badge of identification. In other words, it was a confessional or a creedal place to stand, a place to be identified, right? Now, for us, again, the significance of this idea of being a token or a badge of identity seems to be lost on us by and large. But if you were a Christian, let's say in the fourth century, a question that could be posed to you may be something like this. Are you a Nicene Christian or are you an Arian Christian? In other words, to identify with the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed was an identification that you believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Not like the Arians who believed he was a created being. All right. So the idea of a badge of identification is almost completely lost on us today, but yet it is one that is in a sense vitally important. Here's the irony is that even though most Christians may have no clue as to their creedal heritage, the fact is that most of them stand in it unknowingly. So a creed's a statement of faith that summarizes. So this would be a creed. It is something that summarizes in a sense short truth statements the basics of what is necessary to believe. Okay? So that would be a creed. And of course we have what would be called in church history the ecumenical creeds. Okay? And does anybody know what the ecumenical creeds are? The Apostles' Creed, I think that's what somebody just said. The Nicene Creed. By the way, the Nicene Constantinople Creed. Okay. The Athanasian Creed. There's one more. Definition of Chalcedon. Those were called the ecumenical creeds of the church because they defined what was believed by the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Okay. Now, some of you just got a little outbreak of hives because I said Catholic. Okay. You do understand that we are Catholics. Okay. You do understand that. Okay, we're not, yeah. Can you imagine Brian Borman just said, we're Catholics. This is a moment in this is almost like me saying the NIV is a good translation. So, we are not Roman Catholics. Okay. By the way, This is my sanctified rabbit trail. Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. Because Roman is a localized specific city, Rome, and Catholic means universal. So Roman Catholic is like, what's that? Giant shrimp. Okay. You get it, right? Not you, right? Yeah. Okay. So when we talk about the ecumenical creed, we're talking about one holy Catholic that is universal and apostolic church. Okay. And so let me just say that you should have a view of church history that sees the Protestant Reformation not as a deviation from the true Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Council of Trent as the deviation from the true Catholic Church. Okay. In other words, the Protestant reformers were actually just continuing the one holy Catholic and apostolic church in its faithfulness to the apostolic gospel. All right. Okay, so we'll make sure we take time for questions so that you can have your paroxysms and hives and talk about that in a minute. So that's a creed. And we have these creeds, the Apostles' Creed. Okay, we can talk about the history of the Apostles' Creed, but it's not necessary right now. The Nicene Constantinople Creeds of 325 and then 381. That's the creed that we recite to this day. The Athanasian Creed, which is the robust Trinitarian Creed, and then the Chalcedonian Statement, or the Chalcedonian Definition, which is where we get the expression that Christ is one person with two natures. Okay, all right, the hypostatic union. All right, so that brings us to confessions. So confessions are larger, okay? That's one difference, is that they're bigger. Our confession has 32 chapters, all right? The Apostles' Creed can fit on half a piece of paper. Okay? Confessions were by and large the byproduct of the Protestant Reformation. And confessions were, in a sense, more detailed and therefore set forth the distinctives of the various branches of the Reformation. Now, there's something that is interesting, because in the confessions, and so the Lutherans had them, the Reformed had them, and so forth, the confessional statements are detailed in terms of delineating the differences between that branch of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. So with the exception, for instance, of the Augsburg Confession, virtually every other Protestant confession begins with a statement on what? What's that? What? No. Scriptures. The Scriptures. And every Protestant confession begins their statement on the Scriptures by identifying the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. Do you know why? To delineate it from the Roman Catholic canon of Scripture, which includes the Apocrypha. So this is something that actually holds together many of our Protestant confessions, is that they're delineating their differences with Rome, but then they're also delineating their differences from each other. Okay? Now, it might be a quick snap judgment to say that in delineating their differences with each other, they were trying to show how different they were, and that's not exactly true. Were there controversies between, let's say, Lutherans and Calvinists in the 1580s? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But a lot of times the confessions, although they would delineate the differences between the different branches, oftentimes the confessions were written in such a way to demonstrate the unity that they had with each other. Okay. So we'll see next week when we get to the introduction to the confession itself. The 1689 confession, or the Second London Baptist Confession, actually looks an awful lot like the Savoy Declaration, which was the Congregationalist statement of faith, their confession, which looks an awful lot like the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay. So there were going to be differences. So the Savoy, they were Congregationalists. So their section on the church reads differently than the Westminster, which was Presbyterian. And then the Baptist came along and gave the new improved version, of course, correcting such areas as the nature of the church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. But guess what? One of the reasons why the Baptist confession was so similar to the Savoy and the Westminster was not to say, look how different we are, but look how similar we are. And so these confessions were given as a detailed explanation of the things that were most assuredly believed. Okay. Now, let me just say one quick thing about catechisms, because Jason did an introduction to the New City Catechism that we're doing. So you have to throw catechisms in. When you talk about creeds and confessions, you have to throw catechisms in, because the catechism was a very, very critical and useful tool, right, at the time of the Reformation, and continues to this day. Now, when you hear catechism, some of you automatically think, so like I was raised Catholic, so I hear catechism and I hear catechism class, which you'd rather go get a colonoscopy than go to CCD, all right? Even as a 10-year-old, I'd sign up me up for the colonoscopy. So catechism had like just really bad implications. But catechism is just a catechesis. It's instruction by question and answer. And so everybody wrote catechisms. Luther had catechisms, and Calvin had catechisms. John Owen wrote his own catechism. The Baptist had catechisms, and because it was an instructional, it was an easy question and answer way to instruct in the basics of the faith. And there were shorter catechisms for children, and there were larger catechisms for adults. And this was the way in which the faith was instructed and taught to people, was through catechisms. And again, we are basically very, very far from seeing the value of even catechisms today. Why did you have a shorter catechism that was taught to young children? Because they understood that children actually had an incredible ability to memorize. Okay. And by the way, it was based on a classical view of education. You instill the questions and answers in them, not because it saves them, but because what it does is it instills in them the railroad tracks of truth. So that when that child comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, there are the railroad tracks of truth already laid down in the heart and the mind. Right? This is why you teach your kids. This is why you instill in them these basic fundamental truths. I mean, we have now multiple generations that have grown up and don't know anything about what is the chief end of man. What is God? They don't know. Because they colored pictures and did flannel graphs of the flood, when they should have been catechized. So creeds, confessions, catechisms are symbols, they're standards of belief. They're badges of faith. Philip Schaff, the great church historian, says there's a development in the history of symbols, that is creeds and confessions. They assume a more definite shape with the progress of biblical and theological knowledge. So what Schaff is saying is as time goes on, they actually become more definitive as the church grows in its understanding. They are milestones and fingerboards in the history of Christian doctrine. They embody the faith of generations and the most valuable results of religious controversies. Okay. We'll come back to that last statement. You should be thankful for religious controversies, for theological controversies. You should even be thankful for heretics and heresies. Because if it weren't for the heretics and the heresies of the church, the church would have never been forced into defining exactly what we think the Bible says about who Christ is, what Christ has done, the nature of the Trinity and so forth. Right. OK, so what's the basis? I'm going to argue that there is a biblical and historical foundation for creeds. And we start with the very first creedal statement in the Bible. No. You're 0 for 2, Jeff. Yeah, it's the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. That is the first creedal statement in the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, right? Jason can say it in Hebrew, right? Yeah. Shema Yisrael. That's right. The Lord our God is one. That was the badge of identification for the Jewish people in a polytheistic world. Okay? There is one God, and it's Yahweh. Right. So the Shema itself, in fact, I mean, you may know that in Jewish tradition, the Shema itself is the first and great creed of the people of God. All right. There are other confessional or even creedal statements. OK, so stop and think. There's Jesus with his disciples. They're on the outskirts there of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And the disciples say, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And then Peter, the first pope, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? That is a confession of faith. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay? Peter makes a confession. Jesus says, so, I don't think that the rock upon which Jesus builds his church is Peter's confession explicitly, but here's how I would say it. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you are confessing Peter. Okay? You can't separate Peter from his confession at this point. You are confessing Peter. And upon confessing Peter, I will build my church. That's why, by the way, the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts focus not on the Apostle Paul, but on Simon Peter. This is why Simon Peter is the one who actually opens up the gospel to the Gentiles. It's not Paul that opens the gospel to the Gentiles. It's Peter. Okay? And so it is upon confessing Peter, as it were. And of course, Peter is one stone among the 12, all right, but it is a confession of faith. Let's see. Let's do this really quickly. Turn to Acts chapter 8. And now that I'm saying this, I have some regrets because some of you will have the ESV. You'll see what I mean in a second. Acts chapter 8. So, Philip is evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture, Isaiah 53, preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road and they came to some water and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water. Now, if I'm not mistaken, people with the ESV are looking for verse 37. Okay. Now, let me say two things very quickly. One, verse 37 is not a part of the original text. Okay. So the ESV is not committing a crime by leaving it out. Okay. People get freaked out. Oh, they took something out of my Bible. Okay. Let me just say it as bluntly as possible. Don't be stupid. Somebody added something to the Bible. All right. Now, you say, well, then why are you quoting it? Well, I'm quoting it because it has a very early tradition. Codex D, which is the Beza text, that's where you find this, which is a 4th century manuscript, which is relatively early. It's not as early as some others, but it's relatively early. So why would I read a textual variant as evidence of the proper use of creeds? Because the early church did it. Why does this get in there? They're making a creedal statement, right? So by the way, this is not the time nor the place, but I have a theory on textual variants, that textual variants provide interpretive windows into the early church. Interpretive variant textual variants get into the text because of some conviction in the early church. This is a perfect example. So even though it's not a part of the original text, now I think the NAS does a little better by putting it in brackets, but also I think all of our modern translations should have a standardized way of doing this instead of some leaving it out and some putting it in brackets and some putting it in footnotes. I think there should be a standardized way. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. So here's the reality is the confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, was a confession that was necessary in order for him to be baptized. All right? That's the point, right? There are others. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll do this quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, you understand that there are hymns in the New Testament, right? You know, there are hymns. There are a number of hymns. So, for instance, Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is a hymn. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is a hymn. 1 Timothy 3, 16 is a hymn. Okay? In other words, these were hymns, and whether Paul wrote them or not, it's impossible to tell. But what we do know is that they were in use in the apostolic church. And so sometimes Paul incorporates those hymns into his writing. Well, guess what? All of these hymns are. They are what we would call hymnic creeds. In other words, they sang a confession. Right? So 1 Timothy 3, notice verse 16. By what? By common confession. You know what that means? This is what the church is confessing. This is what is common among believers. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And so in your Bible, it should be indented so that it looks like it's poetry and not prose. All right. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Do you see how that actually sounds somewhat similar, looks similar, has a similar cadence to, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, right? You get this. That's what this is. It's a confession put right into Scripture. Let's see, one more, and then we'll take questions in the last 3 minutes. Ephesians 4. This almost certainly was either a creedal statement or even a hymnic creed 4 through 6, one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so you get that sense of these short, direct, confessional statements of faith. All right. We could point to others. Philippians 2, of course, the great kenosis passage, although exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So I would say that as you read your Bible, you realize that there are creedal confessional statements that are in the Bible. All right. In other words, they are a part of God's inspired revelation. So this has been a part of history, not just since the Reformation or not just since the apostolic era, but this has been a part of biblical faith going back to the ancient Hebrew people. All right. So next week we'll take up further reasons for confessions. So we have a few minutes. Any questions before we bring today to a close? Really? Okay. Nobody wants to ask why we don't have a confessional booth if we're Catholics? All right. Well, let's pray together. Oh, never mind. What's the next step for us? Do you mean like what you were talking about at the beginning? Okay, so you didn't ask me that before we did today. You think you did? I think you didn't, but anyway. All right, so for next step, read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, and look specifically for statements that relate to the church's responsibility to the truth. Is that fair enough? Okay. All right. Not bad off the top of my head, huh? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for those who have gone before us. We thank you for those who have lost their lives for the sake of the truth. We thank you for those who devoted their lives for the defense and the proclamation of the truth. And Father, we pray that as we press on in our study of our confession of faith, that you would strengthen us in the things that we believe. We pray that you would give us a clarity on the things that we believe. We pray, Father, that you would sink deep conviction into our hearts concerning the things we believe. And we pray, Father, that as a result of this, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, not so that we would be puffed up with knowledge, but that we would grow in the grace and the love and the knowledge of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.